You could turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up with verse 18, and I'll read down to verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very familiar passage to many of us. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now as we come once again to your holy word. And you have been so kind to us in these sessions already, that our unbelieving hearts would even draw back, be tempted to not even ask for more. And yet we know that your grace is unbounding. It is superabounding. And that your heart is large towards your servants. And so we come and ask that once again, you would come by your Spirit and meet with us and open up your word to our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's common for us to use the word crucial to refer to something that is absolutely necessary or that is extremely important. Another word sometimes used is the word crux. When discussing a subject, we might say that here is the real crux of the matter. It's a word that refers to the most decisive or the most important point. Well, both of these words have their root in the Latin word for cross, and they've come into the English language with their current meaning because the cross is the very center and core of biblical Christianity. It is crucial. It is the crux of the matter when it comes to the Christian faith. Martin Luther once said, "No theology is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus on the cross." Now, what do you think about that statement? Do you agree with that? No theology is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus on the cross. He also said in another place, "The cross alone is our theology." His point is that the cross is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. It is central, it is foundational to everything else. And he was simply echoing the perspective of the Apostle Paul himself and of the entire New Testament and really of the entire Bible. We see it here in our passage. For example, in verse 18, when Paul would summarize and give a shorthand description of the gospel message, how does he describe it? He describes it as literally the word, the logos, the message of the cross. And Paul goes on to tell us in this passage what constituted the core of his preaching. He says in verses 22 to 23, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And just over in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he tells us how he conducted his ministry when he came to Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, the theme of our conference this year is Kingdom Labors in a Fallen World. And in the first message that's assigned to me, I want to focus on the cross, our message in a fallen world, focusing on this particular passage. And I also, before I begin to open up the passage, I want to recommend a couple of things to you. I want to highly recommend this little book by D.A. Carson. It was actually published in 1993. I didn't realize it was so long ago. I just got my hands on it recently, so I'm behind the times. But it includes expositions of this passage, chapter 2. The chapters are the cross and preaching, then the cross and the Holy Spirit, focusing on chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, the cross and factionalism, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the cross and Christian leadership, 1 Corinthians 4, and the cross and the world Christian, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. I found his book very thought-provoking and very helpful, even in my understanding of the particular passage that I'll be opening up this morning. And something else I would like to recommend to you are three messages on 1 Corinthians 1, 18, all the way down to chapter 2, verses 5, by our own Pastor Donnelly. I had the privilege of listening to three messages, I believe it was, that he brought on the subject. I don't remember the context in which he was preaching them, that were very, very helpful in my own understanding as I worked through this passage, as well as other commentaries and so forth. But those two in particular, really highly recommend this book and those three messages by Pastor Donnelly. Now, let me say something briefly about the context of the passage we just read. Paul has been made aware of divisions in the church at Corinth. As many of you know, this church was just a few years old when Paul wrote this, and it was still quite immature. And as Paul mentions in verse 12, there were actually factions in the church in Corinth that were centered around preferences for one preacher over another. Some saying, "I am of Paul," some, "I am of Apollos," others, "I am of Cephas." And then you had the really, really spiritual people who said, "I am of Christ," probably spoken with a real tone of hyper-spirituality. Perhaps as we read the rest of this letter, these were those who said, "We really don't need the apostles. We don't need these preachers. We get direct revelations from Christ himself." And so you had these factions in the church that were really rooted in a worldly spirit, that was a spirit that was common in Greco-Roman culture, a culture that was enamored with human wisdom, wit, and clever rhetoric. In fact, you had, it was not uncommon in Corinth on the streets to hear rhetoricians who would be hired, professional speakers who would speak on various topics and subjects and so forth, and people would talk about perhaps who their favorite speaker was and how good a speaker this guy was and how wonderful this man was. And so this kind of spirit had actually entered into the church, and they were in danger of being more interested in the personality and the abilities of the messenger than with the actual message itself. Well, earlier in this chapter, Paul exhorts them to put aside these divisions, and then beginning in verse 18, he begins to show how these factions focused on human personalities and abilities are entirely antithetical to the message by which they were saved. The message of the cross, a message that exposes human greatness and glory as folly, and a message through which sinners are saved by the apparent weakness and humiliation of a crucified Messiah. Well, in the time remaining, I want us to look at three things. There are really three major lines of thought in this passage that Paul tells us about the message of the cross, all of which I trust will help us to see just how important it is that, like Paul, we keep the cross central in our ministries and in our preaching in terms of our labors in a fallen world. And the first one is very simply this, that the message of the cross produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. It produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, before we go any further, what is the message of the cross? Now, that's a large subject that can be looked at from a number of different angles. But when you boil it down to its essence, what is the central feature of the message? According to the Bible, what was happening when Jesus died on the cross? Well, as I trust we all agree, and I wouldn't be able to trust that we all agree on this in some contexts, especially today when some of the very core aspects of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross are under attack, especially the penal substitutionary aspect of his death upon the cross. But I trust we here today all agree that according to the scriptures, the core of the message of the cross is that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. The message of the cross is this, that we are all sinners, hopelessly lost, alienated from God, and justly condemned to eternal punishment in hell. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. But in his sovereign mercy and his great love, God sent his Son to save those who are lost. He was born into this world, joining his divine nature to a true human body and soul, and becoming man. And on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners, and he was bearing in his own body and soul the divine wrath and punishment for sin that we deserve, in order that those who put their trust in him might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life. Very simply, that's the message of the cross. It's the way of salvation by means of the sin-bearing, curse-bearing death of the Son of God in our place as our substitute. Well, Paul tells us here in verse 18 that this message of the cross is the great divider of mankind. We have those who are perishing, the unregenerate, the unconverted, those who at present are lost and headed for hell. To them, the message of the cross is foolishness. They see nothing in it. They care nothing for it. It either meets with indifference, or it provokes their derision, or even their hostility. While to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. It is the means by which God's power is displayed and exercised in their salvation. So the cross divides the human race into these two categories. Now think about the implications of that. First of all, Paul is telling us that the message of the cross alone is that which is made effectual by God to the salvation of sinners. There is no other message by which sinners are saved. But secondly, we also see here that we're not to expect that everyone will respond to this message positively and with faith. No, Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the natural, unregenerate mind, the message of the cross is offensive and foolish, and we're not to be surprised by that. God's word tells us that it will be that way. It says it right here in our text. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and it is a stumbling block to many, he says in verse 23. The Greek word there is skandalon. It is scandalous. It is offensive. Now, why is that? Well, you'll notice later in this passage that Paul gives us some examples to illustrate this common reaction to the message of the cross. And he further subdivides those who are perishing into two groups. And I tend to agree with those who argue that these two groups are really, in some degree, representative of all those who reject Christ throughout history. Or as D.A. Carson puts it, they represent the fundamental idolatries of this age and every age. Paul mentions Jews and Greeks, picking up with verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. So first of all, we have the Jews. The Jews request a sign. Actually, the word is stronger than that. They demand a sign, a miraculous sign. They request with the expectation of an answer is really more the idea. And to them, the cross was a stumbling block, a scandal. Now, the Jews, for the most part, were a very religious people. They were not really philosophical, at least at that period in history. They were not into philosophical and intellectual speculations. They were more of a practical people, a very religious people, who were looking, what they desired to see was evidence in terms of power, demonstrations of power. And as you know, throughout his earthly ministry, they often asked Jesus to perform signs. For example, we read in Matthew 12:38 that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." They were testing him. They were demanding that he measure up to their standards of what they thought the Messiah should be and what the Messiah should do. And their attitude, as Barrett puts it in his commentary, was fundamentally skeptical and essentially egotistical. And though Jesus did, in fact, do many signs, he did them in his own time and for his own purposes, and it was, of course, never enough to meet up to their own self-determined and self-serving criteria. Now, we meet up with the same attitude today and have all the way through the history of the church, and we meet it today. There is this attitude, I'll believe only if something sensational happens, something spectacular. If Jesus conforms to what I expect of him, I'll believe in Jesus if he heals my disease, if he sorts out my marriage, if he gets me out of debt, if he makes my dreams come true, if he performs some miracle and proves himself to me on my terms. I'm in the driver's seat making the demands, and unless you meet up to my criteria, I'll not believe. That's the mindset. And then, of course, for the Jew, the idea that the Messiah would suffer in weakness and humiliation and die on a Roman cross, that was absolutely scandalous. Their idea of the Messiah was that he would come as a great military leader, that he would collect a great army and destroy the Romans, and Jerusalem would become the greatest and the most powerful city in the world, with the Messiah ruling over all and them reaping all the benefits of that. That's what they were looking for. Temporal power and material blessings. A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. They didn't see their own lostness and sinfulness and wretchedness. And therefore, the message of a crucified Messiah bearing our sins and dying under God's curse in our place was offensive to them. And again, the same is true today. With many, they have basically the same mindset. They think of themselves as good, decent people. I'm not perfect, of course, but I'm not what I would call a sinner, or at least I'm not such a terrible sinner that I deserve the wrath of God and I need something to be done about that. No, at heart, I'm a good person. I'm religious. I try to do good deeds, perhaps. Perhaps I even go to church. Life can be hard and difficult, and religion is a means of providing comfort and moral improvement and encouragement along the way, and of getting God to bless me with many good things. Like in one of the recent Christian movies, winning the state championship, my barren wife finally getting pregnant, and I get a new truck in the deal as well. And you can figure out which Christian movie I'm talking about. But anyway. But all this talk about the blood of Christ, Christ bearing the curse and the wrath of God that I deserve, I don't get that. In fact, it's offensive. But then secondly, Paul mentions the Greeks. Now, the Greeks were the intellectual folks, the philosophical, academic. They put great stock in human reason and the ability of human reason to search out and to discover the secrets of the universe. And they began with certain presuppositions, as ordinarily the case when it comes to any kind of philosophical system. First principles, as they sometimes called them, a supposedly self-evident proposition on which they built their reason, principia. Now, of course, the various philosophical systems differed in their opinion about what the first principle is. But from these so-called first principles, they reasoned and created entire structures of thought in which they sought to explain everything by human reason. You had the Epicureans and the Stoics and many others, all with their theories about the meaning of life and how to best live in this world. Well, the message of the cross was foolishness to them. Why? Well, for one reason, it didn't meet up to what they thought was proper and fitting for God. If there is a God, as one commentator put it, their God was ultimate reason, meaning whatever we deem reasonable. And the cross just didn't meet up to their standards of what is fitting and reasonable for God. It's the same thing we see today. If we're going to believe something, it has to meet up to our standards of what is reasonable. It has to be consistent with the latest assumptions of modern thought or with the methods of naturalistic science. But the cross, my dear brothers, is a mystery. It's very important we understand that. And I use the word mystery in a couple of ways. First of all, I use the word mystery in the way the word is used in the New Testament. It refers to that which we could never know were it not revealed to us by God. It's not something that can be arrived at by a train of reasoning or by fallen human reason or even merely by a natural revelation and observation of the world around us. And it's also a mystery in another way. It's a mystery in the sense that it can never be fully comprehended by human reason. It's not a philosophical or a political viewpoint or some new system of thought that man, with great effort and his wisdom, has arrived at and has discovered. And this is one of the things that makes it offensive to many people. It tells us that we are not saved by ideas. We're not saved by academic speculations or by science and education. We're not saved by political ideologies. It's not by noble, lofty ideals of human wisdom. The message of the cross is a message that's only known by divine revelation. And it's a message about the eternal God Himself taking to Himself human flesh, and in the person of His Son, entering into this world of space and time and suffering and dying for sinners upon a cross. Who by human reasoning would ever come up with that? How can we explain it on the basis of scientific method or on the grounds of human logic? Think about it. The great mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons. The wonder, the glory, the majesty of God the Son becoming man, fully and truly God and yet fully and truly man. God the Son bearing our sins upon the cross. The mystery of God in His great love, providing at the same time for the propitiation of His just wrath against us in the sufferings of Christ in the sinner's place. Indeed, God Himself in the person of His Son, dying for sinners. God was in Christ, reconciling us to Himself through the death of Jesus Christ. What human system of thought that men so pride themselves in and trust in could ever arrive at that? It's foolishness to the natural mind, to those who are perishing. And really, when you boil it all down, whether we're talking about the Jewish mindset or the Greek mindset, the real problem is human pride. And it's always been the problem, going all the way back to the fall of Adam. Pride is one of the root sins of the human race in its rebellion against God. Go back to the garden when it all began. Satan comes to Eve with his temptation. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? He's insinuating doubts about God's goodness. Why is God subjected you to this unreasonable restraint? And then he directly attacks God's goodness and also God's truthfulness. If you take from the tree, you will not die. It is an idle threat. Now, the real reason God doesn't want you to eat from the tree is that he's holding you back. And here's why he's holding you back. He knows that the moment that you eat from the tree, you will be like God. Being like God. The woman liked this idea, and pride was awakened in her heart. The man also listened and agreed. They wanted to be like God, their own masters, determining their own reality, self-autonomous, great and glorious mankind, masters of our fate, exalted in our own self-determining greatness, able to solve all problems to make a better world, and God is the specimen on the examining table, and I am the judge. And if he doesn't meet up to my standards, the criteria of human wisdom, away with him. or let me shape him into a God that I can live with and approve of. So the message of the cross produces these two opposite effects. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. More on that later. But now this leads us to the second thing Paul says about the message of the cross, and it's this. He tells us that God has deliberately purposed by the message of the cross to crush human pride and to expose the folly of human wisdom. In other words, this dividing influence of the message of the cross is on purpose. And it has a purpose, a divine purpose. God has determined to save sinners, save men in such a way that human pride is crushed and the emptiness of human wisdom is exposed. Verse 18 again, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Picking up now with verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And here Paul is alluding to Isaiah 29:14. And in the context where this is found in Isaiah, we have the schemes and the plans of Jerusalem's leaders to ensure Israel's safety against her enemies. They were trusting in their own ideas and in their own wisdom, while at the same time, as it says in the passage, having removed their hearts far from God. And they're ignoring God's word. And it's against that background that God declares his determination to destroy the vaunted wisdom of men on which they were trusting, to shatter it and to bring it to nothing, exposing its empty pretensions for the folly that it really is. And Paul is telling us that this is part of God's purpose in saving sinners by means of the humiliating death of the Son of God upon a cross. To destroy and to crush human pride. To show the folly of the wisdom of men that men trust in, human wisdom. But now, how has God done that? How has and how does God expose the folly of human wisdom by the cross? Well, we could talk about a lot of things, but sticking with the passage itself, there are two ways that Paul mentions in this passage. First of all, God does it by making certain that apart from the message of the cross, all of the world's efforts to know God and to solve the fundamental problems of human existence, they all end in failure. God has made certain of that. Look at verse 20. Picking up at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. You see, the world, in its arrogance and rebellion, seeks to know God, or at least to arrive at ultimate truth and to sort out the problems of the world on its own terms, in accordance with human wisdom. But in the end, they never get anywhere. They're still searching, looking for utopia, trying to build a great civilization, which everything is grand and wonderful. But all of the world's schemes ultimately end in futility. The various philosophies that men develop, the various religions, education, psychology, political movements, communism, capitalism, socialism, secularism, postmodernism, moralism, they all prove to be dead ends. Now, perhaps some of them have their place and make life in this world a little bit more bearable, but ultimately man is just as much in the dark as he ever was before. He still doesn't know God, and he still must die and face eternity, and he's still lost. And when we look at men as individuals, what do we see? Men and women are just as corrupt and defiled and self-centered and self-destructive as they have ever been and ever were. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, perversion, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, deceit, violence, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, hypocritical. Just watch the news. I mean, we're to the point now in human wisdom where we don't even know the difference between a male and a female. Notice how Paul mocks here and challenges the wise men of this world, the leaders of this age, the so-called experts. Verse 20, where is the wise man, the sophos, the philosopher, with his system of thought, claiming to have the answers? What about the scribe? Where's the scribe, the expert in the law, the religion professor at the prestigious liberal university, the ethicist? Or where is the disputer of this age? These are all ways of describing the professional experts of the world, the great minds, the intellectual elite, holding their conferences, sitting on their panels on Fox News and CNN, making their pronouncements, offering their solutions. Paul is mocking them. God is mocking them. He's mocking them in this passage. They're clueless. They're like cats chasing their own tails and never getting anywhere. And in spite of all their sophistication and boasted insights, they're just as morally and spiritually messed up as everyone else. Human wisdom can never find God. It can never deal with the fundamental problems of human sin and corruption. It never has, and it never will. And notice, this is by God's design. Look at the language in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. This is God's doing. God in his wisdom and providence has so determined and has so arranged things that he will never be known. And the salvation of men will never be attained by means of human wisdom. If you would know God and be right with him and be safe from sin and eternal misery and really know the real purpose and meaning of life, you have to humble yourself. And you have to quit talking about your own ideas and your opinions or making demands about what you think God should do. It's interesting. I don't have time to get into this, but it's not only the message that God humbles men by the message. It's even by the primary means by which the message is conveyed, which is preaching. He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And the word he uses, keruso, is a word that a philosopher or a rhetorician of that day would never use to describe his craft. A kerux was simply a herald who was simply clearly explaining the message that was given to him by his by a king or by the general, simply declaring the message. And in preaching, of course, we enter into dialogue with people at times and so forth, but ultimately preaching is not dialogue. It's God speaking through his herald to you, and you're there listening. It's not a discussion. You must listen, and you must humble yourself, and you must believe this simple message about a Savior who died in weakness and shame upon a cross. And you must look to him and what he accomplished on that cross as your only hope. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11:25 when he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Those who are wise and prudent in their own estimation of themselves are shut out, while salvation is given to those who are babes, the dependent, the trusting, the believing. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, God is determined to save sinners in a way that excludes all human boasting. In a way that punctures the inflated balloon of human pride. One of the great causes of all the sin and misery in this world. Pride that obscures God's glory and exalts itself against him to the everlasting misery of mankind. God is determined to destroy it and to expose it for the wicked folly that it is. And he's determined to do it by means of the message of the cross. And I don't have time to get into everything in this passage, but he even is doing this by means with regard to the people who he saves through the message of the cross. What kind of people are they ordinarily? Paul takes this up. He says, for you see your calling, verse 26, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, it doesn't say not any, but not many are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not. And why has he done that? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that all of that could be opened up. But it's Paul, in this whole passage, he's showing how the message of the cross is completely antithetical to any form of human pride, whether it's pride in this preacher or that preacher, or pride in yourself, in your own wisdom, your own abilities, your own rhetorical skills, or whatever it may be. God is determined by the message of the cross to expose the folly of human wisdom. And this is the first way he's doing this, by ensuring that all the world's efforts to know God in ultimate reality and to solve the fundamental problems of human existence end in failure. And then a second way, God, by the message of the cross, exposes the folly of human wisdom, is this, that by means of the cross, by means of that which appears foolish to men, God does what the wisdom of this world could never do. Namely, he saves people. He actually rescues them from their sins and reconciles them to himself, and he changes them, and he makes them new. Verse 21, again, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. It was God's sovereign pleasure and plan through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Those who believe. Notice he saves all those and only those who humble themselves and believe. The message of the cross saves those who believe. Whoever you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how great your sins, no matter how weak and poor and unimpressive you may be, if you will believe, if you will simply believe this message and put your trust in this Christ who died for sinners, you will be saved. This salvation is not merely for those who are exceptionally smart and have really high IQs, those who have studied philosophy, the highly educated, the accomplished, the outwardly moral, the high achievers, persons who have worked hard to attain to some special knowledge or to arrive at some particular ethical standard. It's not merely for the rich and famous, the handsome and the beautiful, those who've come from the right family, those who are the right color, were born on the right side of the tracks. It's not merely for the outwardly moral and respectable of the world. No, God saves in such a way that takes absolutely no account of any of that kind of stuff. None. He saves those who believe. And this is another reason the men of the world hate this message of the cross. It tells them that God's not impressed with the things that you pride yourself in. The message of the cross says you may be smart, but you're still a sinner. You may be religious, but you're still a sinner. You may be highly educated and intellectual, but you're still a sinner. Oh, your sins may be more refined and hidden, but you can't hide anything from God. Indeed, God sees into your very heart. He knows the lust, the pride, the envy, the selfishness, the pettiness. He knows what you really are. The fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The message of the cross is that we're all lost. We're all failures when it comes to what really matters, and we're all equally failures. And someone has said, and said well, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen. But this is the only place where God has chosen to make himself fully known to men, and the only way that God has chosen to save sinners is by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he saves those who believe, and only those who believe. And that includes the outcasts, the illiterate, the uneducated, the weak, the guilty, the defiled, the immoral, the helpless. Those who have made an entire mess out of their lives because of sin. By means of the cross, God saves anyone who believes as a free gift of His kindness and grace, not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. And He saves only those who believe, putting all their trust and all their hope for time and eternity in this Christ who died for sinners and rose again. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And this leads now to the next thing Paul says in our passage about the message of the cross. The message of the cross produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. Secondly, God has purposed by the message of the cross to crush human pride and to expose the folly and the arrogant pretensions of human wisdom. And then thirdly, Paul tells us very simply, to those who are saved, the message of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greek, an absurdity. But to those who are being saved, verse 18. Also described as those who believe, verse 21. And now referred to in verse 24 as those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christians. Those who have been effectually called into faith union with Jesus Christ, they have an entirely different perspective when it comes to the message of the cross. What to the world appears weak, to them has power, the power of God. It is that event and that message by which God's power has been displayed and exercised in saving them and reconciling them to Himself, and also changing them and transforming them into new creations in Christ Jesus. It transformed Paul himself from a proud, self-righteous Pharisee who persecuted the church and hated Gentiles into a man who devoted his entire life to serving them and to taking the gospel to the world. And Paul is reminding these Corinthians that this is what it has done for them. Indeed, it's done that for hundreds and thousands and millions of people throughout the history of the church. Indeed, it saved those of us who are here in this room this morning. We all have our own stories that we could tell. We're not the poor persons that we once were. We have peace with God. We know that our sins are forgiven. We've come to know God as our reconciled Father. We understand now what life is all about and why we're here. And Christ and Him crucified has changed our lives as the cross compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ, the power of God, and then also the wisdom of God. The world hears this message of the cross and calls it folly. Their eyes glass over. Or they laugh at it as stupidity and ignorance, a silly crutch for weak people. But for the Christian, he sees in the cross the infinite wisdom of God. True wisdom, divine wisdom, the wisdom of God that devised such a way of salvation in which God remains just and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus. God's inflexible justice and condescending mercy, His spotless integrity and exceeding kindness, His holy wrath against sin, and His amazing love for sinners. There at the cross, we see all of those perfections of His glory and more meet together in perfect harmony, and we marvel at the wisdom and the glory of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, and we keep marveling at it. The more we know about it, the more we learn about it, and the more we peer into it and we dig deeply into it, the more we see the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Well, brothers, as I try to apply this some, let's be reminded by these things of how important it is that the message of the cross is given the central place in the life and ministry of our churches and in our preaching. The cross is our message to a fallen world. It's the message by which God humbles the proud hearts of men. It's the message by which God most fully reveals who He is. And this is the message by which alone He saves sinners. Did you notice in our passage that those who are saved come out of the same kind of people who are perishing and to whom the message of the cross is foolishness? But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, from the same mass of humanity divided into these two general categories that kind of are illustrations of the fundamental idolatries of human nature, Christ, from that same pool, from that same people, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what makes the difference between those who are saved and those who are perishing? Well, part of the answer is faith. Verse 21b, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. From the perspective of human responsibility, what distinguishes between the two is faith. But from the perspective of divine sovereignty, what distinguishes between the two is the effectual call of God. Verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and wisdom of God. To those who are called, he goes on to refer to them as those God has chosen. Why do some believe and others don't? Ultimately, those who truly believe are those God effectually calls. But either way you look at it, what is the means by which God effectually calls sinners and by which they are brought to faith? It's the message of the cross. Christ and Him crucified, freely, sincerely offered to sinners in the gospel. And there is no other message by which anyone will ever be saved. And therefore, my dear brothers, if we want to see sinners saved, we have to preach this message. And keep preaching this message, telling them about Jesus Christ, telling them about His death on the cross and His resurrection, explaining what it means, what it accomplished, setting before them the precious promises that are made to all who will put their trust in Him. It's the simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified by which alone God effectually calls and saves sinners. And let me add that this is also the message by which He keeps saving the saints. What do I mean? Well, did you notice the tense of the verb up in verse 18? It's a present passive participle. He doesn't say that to us who were saved, the message of the cross was the power of God, though that's true, or to us who are saved, but to us who are being saved. We have been saved and we are saved, but we're also being saved. And the same message by which we were first saved and are saved is the same message by which God is keeping us saved. And by which God is continuing to save His people and to sanctify them and to preserve them and to motivate them and to strengthen them and to prepare them for glory. My point is the gospel, the message of the cross is not only for the lost. It's for the saved. This is what keeps God's people from despair in their ongoing conflict with remaining sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Brothers, our people constantly need to be reminded of that. I constantly need to be reminded of that. We constantly need to be reminded of that. This is what will give them peace and assurance. This is what produces joyful, exuberant worship. This is also the most powerful of all motivations to holy living. It's not the only motivation in the New Testament, but it is the most powerful motivation to the believer. Read the New Testament and see how often Paul and others motivate to practical obedience by reminding us of what Christ has done for us on the cross. When Paul's exhorting husbands to fulfill their duties to their wives, how does he do it? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. When exhorting us to forgive one another and to be kind to one another within the fellowship of God's people, he says, be kind and tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us. When he's exhorting us to avoid sexual immorality and to flee from fornication, he says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When he's calling us to be generous and to give to those in need, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And we can go on and on with more and more examples like this. The cross is the greatest of all motivations to holy living for the believer. And dear brothers, listen, repentance flows from the cross. Newton captures it in this line, a bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin. Gospel mourning flows from the cross. And it's the cross that compels Christians to be willing to go into the world and to take this message to all peoples, to deny ourselves, to serve others, to give ourselves for the great cause of the gospel. No wonder Paul said over in chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean that every sermon was a sermon specifically and exclusively about some dimension of the cross. But what he's telling us is that the primary theme of his preaching was the person of Jesus Christ. And central to whatever else he preached about him was his death on the cross and what it means. And though he taught the whole counsel of God, it was never in a way that was detached from this message. But in all of his ministry, it was marbled in one way or another. Just read his epistles. He keeps coming back to this and pointing to this and calling to faith in this and motivating believers by this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that must be true of us as well. And only insofar as it is, can we expect the power of God to rest upon our preaching and upon our churches. And I close with a story from the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can find this in volume 1 of Ian Murray's biography. And also John Stott references it, gives a little more information. Perhaps he was one of the friends that he spoke to about this. But he once confided in several friends, Lloyd-Jones, that a fundamental change took place in his outlook and in his preaching in the year 1929. He had emphasized from the beginning of his ministry the necessity of the new birth, and rightly so. But after preaching one night in Bridge End, South Wales, a minister challenged him. Now, could you imagine challenging Martin Lloyd-Jones? The minister challenged him. He said, I cannot make up my mind what you are. I cannot decide whether you are a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker. When Lloyd-Jones assured him that he was no hyper-Calvinist and asked him why he would make such a statement, he said, because you talk of God's action and God's sovereignty like a hyper-Calvinist and spiritual experience like a Quaker. But the cross and the work of Christ have little place in your preaching. Well, Lloyd-Jones was so affected by this that he went to a secondhand bookseller and he asked the proprietor, the owner, for the two best books he had on the cross. And on his return home, he gave himself to study, refusing both lunch and tea, which is for us dinner. Refusing lunch and dinner caused his wife such anxiety that she actually telephoned his brother to see whether she ought to call the doctor. But when he later emerged, he said, I have found, quote, the real heart of the gospel and the key to the inner meaning of the Christian faith. And that experience became a great turning point in his preaching, both in its content and in its impact from that time forward. And later, reflecting on that, Lloyd-Jones said, "I was like Whitfield in his early days in my preaching. First, I preached regeneration, and that all of man's own efforts in morality and education are useless, and that we need a power from outside ourselves. I assumed the atonement, but did not distinctly preach it." Or justification by faith, which is intimately connected to it. Well, this man set him thinking, and his ministry became more useful and more powerful from that time forward. And brothers, we must never assume the atonement. Tuck it away in a corner somewhere as something that's kind of assumed, that we've moved beyond now, or that we assume everyone in our congregation knows and understands, and we briefly reference it from time to time. No, we must keep it front and center in the church. Amen. And in our hearts. And may God grant that it will always be so from our pulpits. Amen. Until Christ returns. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful gospel. We thank you for your word and how it challenges us. Help us to take these things to heart. Help us to be cross-centered, Christ-centered preachers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.